thank you, Pastor, for inviting me again. Always great to be here and always great to be with my good friend, Brother Smith. Man, I love to hear him preach. He feeds my soul every time. It comes to our place, he feeds our people too. And it's just good to be around preachers that haven't changed. Everything seems to be changing. Isn't that right? I mean, I'm either getting fatter or skinnier. I change all the time, but right now I've never been the skinny mode, but I'm getting in the thinner mode. I was just thick and tired of it, so I decided to do something about it. Actually, that didn't have as much to do with it as the fact that it was either lose some weight or buy new clothes. I don't know if anybody's ever been there before, and I couldn't afford the new clothes. So I decided I better just lose some weight. And so I've been working at it, but I'm telling you, I'm getting sick and tired of trying to lose weight. I mean, that's a battle, isn't that right? I'll tell you, it's good to be saved, good to be going to heaven. Could be today Jesus comes. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? I love this church. I've preached just about every place you've been. I mean, you've been a number of different locations. And it's been a joy, all the way over at Hartsbridge Road, and then there, and then there, and then over there. I've been all those places with you, and this is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful time to be together. Turn your Bibles. I've had trouble deciding what I'm going to preach tonight. I brought two messages. Didn't like either one of them, so I thought I'd bring... No, I like them both, but I'm Psalm 78. Turn to Psalm 78. The first time I preached at the Soul of the Lord conference, I brought three messages with me. And every 5 minutes, I had it figured. I'm going to preach this message. And 5 minutes later, no, I'm going to preach that message. And 5 minutes later, I'm going to preach that message. And finally, Brother Ken Folger was preaching before me that morning. And he was preaching on the memorial stones that the Israelites brought out of the Jordan River and set up for a memorial. One of the messages that I had with me was on Ezekiel preaching to the dry bones. And it hit me, stones and bones, stones. It's got to be. It's got to be that message right there. And, of course, I was really nervous. First time to ever get to speak in a meeting like the National Soul of the Lord Conference. I'd already heard good preaching, and I just didn't want to mess it up. And I had some suspenders on. Matter of fact, I got suspenders on tonight. But I had suspenders on. These are different. These hook around the belt. They don't come unsnapped. The problem with those snapping ones is you bend a certain way and they come unsnapped. So I'm starting to preach on preaching. And I raise my hand up like this and pop. The rest of the message, I stayed right here. I did not move. Because all it took was one more pop, and it was going to be a different show. Boy. Psalm 78. You know, I think the Lord does stuff like that to me, just in case I start thinking, boy, you're really something. He says, watch this, pop. And, you know, okay, Lord, I got it. 78, verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Tonight I want to preach from this passage, and if I was to title it, it would be Christian Millennials. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I thank you for this time together. Lord, I love these people. I love their pastor. Lord, it's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity every time I get to come and just be with them and enjoy the fellowship. But Lord, we get to preaching time tonight, and I want to honor you above all. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give me clarity of thought, direct me through the message, and God, may the Spirit of God fill me and do a work in our hearts. And Father, we'll thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, there's something happening in a lot of our churches as I get to preach around different places. And I've had a lot of pastors tell me that they're having troubles keeping that 18 to 34 age group. As a matter of fact, in a lot of the Sunday schools that have them divided by age groups, that is an age group that is dwindling. For some reason in our churches, we're having trouble reaching them. Now, I think there are some things that we can see that sociologists tell us about Christian millennials that perhaps has something to do with it. And yet I begin to think that some of these traits of the Christian millennialist, that's that 18 to 34 age group. Anybody like that here? Anybody? Okay, got a few of you in that age group. You're in that danger zone right now. All right. Those have been traits that have been around for a long time. Now, even though they may be plugged into social media and plugged into the internet and all the technology, I mean, let's face it, even before the technology, the same traits were there in different generations as they came along. Something is happening. There was a song that was written, Don't Know the Man's Name, by a Christian millennial, and here's what he said about his own group. He said, there he sits inside your local coffee shop, sporting a man bun and facial hair. Somehow he believes, although he has no job, that by his 30s he will be a millionaire. He says, criticism isn't easy for their ears. They feel like they know most everything. They grew up with undeserved confidence, because they got trophies just for participating. There's some truth there. Got on the internet, just typed in Christian, or just millennials. And from LifeScience.com, here's something they said about them. Millennials have been characterized in a number of different ways. On the negative side, they've been described as lazy, narcissistic, prone to jump from job to job, and I would add to that church to church. In the 2008 book, Trophy Kids by Ron Alsop, discusses how many young people have been rewarded for minimal accomplishments, such as mere participation in competitive sports, and have unrealistic expectations of working life. I mean, this is not the generation that came out of the Great Depression. You understand that. That generation worked a good 6 days a week from the time it got light in the morning. Matter of fact, sometimes even before then, until it got late at night. This is a different group today. As a matter of fact, says there's another article, millennials, more than one in five Americans aged 18 to 34, told Pew Research Center pollsters last year that they postponed having a baby because of a bad economy. The same proportion said they were holding off marriage until the economy recovered. More than a third of the 25 to 29-year-olds had moved back in with their parents. Millennials have been scorned as permachildren, forever postponing adulthood, are labeled with the most un-American of character flaws, helplessness. Now, the reality is they are the generation that's been told it's all about you. As a matter of fact, whether it be Dr. Joyce Brothers or Dr. Laura on the radio and or any of those others, it's supposed to be all about the children. Well, now those children have grown up. And they become adults, and they want it still all to be about them. And it's not. And that's very, very difficult for a lot of them to accept. This is the first generation to participate in sports where they don't keep score. Been brought up by progressive education teachers that if you say 2 and 2 is 5, that's okay. It's a good answer. Even though it may be wrong, we're not going to tell them it's wrong. This is the most technologically advanced generation that has taken up all their time with computer games and narcissistic social media. Now, spiritually, in our churches, we spent a fortune in finances and time to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We started Christian schools so they wouldn't have to go to the public schools and be indoctrinated in evolution and a godless theology that comes out of those places. And they wouldn't have to be confronted with drugs and all kinds of other things. We spent a fortune on them. We hired youth pastors, had great youth ministries. And man, we took them to Bible quiz shows and they could find that book in the Bible that they wanted. And then it came time to graduate. And they go off to college and don't come back. Or they get married and they look for a church where they feel more comfortable. We were too concerned about what they felt like. We ended up believing them over their teachers when they would come home complaining because the teacher gave them a homework slip or a discipline slip, or they called in for a whipping, and the parents listened to the children. It didn't make any difference what the teacher said, what the teacher saw. My child would never do such a thing, because after all, it's all about them. But we have a generation like that right here in Psalm 78. And we're going back a few thousand years now for this. In Psalm 78, we read about the children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. As a matter of fact, we can see it in David's own house. King David, you remember how King David was raised. He would be out there in the woods and the fields taking care of his father's sheep. He even had to fight a lion and a bear. And he knew the responsibility. Matter of fact, he grew up not with computer games or a TV. He grew up looking at the stars, admiring God's creation, so that he can write one day, "When I consider the heavens the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" He thought about God. He spent time with God. He spent time with work. But one day, David became king. And his sons weren't brought out taking care of sheep, facing a lion and a bear, holding a weapon and learning some traits of manhood. His sons were brought up in the palace. So you have Amnon, his oldest son, with his cousin Jonadab. And they begin to talk about things they never should have talked about. And it's not long, and one of David's daughters, Tamar, ends up being raped by Amnon. And then you have Absalom, also not brought up taking care of sheep, but being a spoiled brat in the kingdom, ends up murdering his brother Amnon, and later runs his own father off the throne of Israel, thinking somehow he deserved what his dad had. And he didn't deserve it at all. What on earth produces a generation like this generation? Armed and carrying bows, they turned back in the day of battle. Well, over in verse 8 it says, "And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and in whose spirit was not steadfast with God." A generation of people who came up and they said, "Yes, I believe the Bible, but when it came time to standing, willing to compromise." Yes, these were people that they knew God's word, but here's the whole crux of the matter. With their fathers. The Bible says there in verse 8, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. What we need today are people who are steadfast. People who have found the truth. They're not out looking for it or not looking for some new truth. They found it and have become steadfast with God's truth. And no matter what happens, they're not bending. They're not breaking. They're going to stand. If they stand with the sword in the hand, they're going to continue to stay. That's what our kids need to see. As a matter of fact, I have found in a lot of our churches and in our church many times, the very preaching that I do today, that I did back then when their kids were juniors and they were saying amen, that's what they wanted their children to hear. Then their children get up in high school and they start running with kids who aren't brought up the same way. Or they have friends that want them to participate in different things of the world. And now instead of backing the preaching, those same parents that once said amen are wanting to be buddies with their teenagers instead of parents. And then those children graduate. They marry people that don't want a fundamental church. And so they start church shopping for something that's not as strong. And unfortunately, the very parents that used to say amen to the hard preaching end up leaving the church so that they can stay buddies with their children instead of staying to give their children something to come back to. Being armed and carrying bows. Well, what was God's plan for this whole thing? You go back to verse 5, it says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel that he commanded our fathers. Now notice those words. He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. It's the father's responsibility to make the word of God known to his children. Thank God for godly mothers. But we need godly fathers who are not ashamed to read the Bible in the home and to lead them in family devotions, to follow the scripture, to teach them the scripture. He said that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. But they produced, unfortunately, a group that it says in verse 10, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. This is what those fathers who were commanded to teach these things to their children. They produced children who refused to walk in the law of God. That's an interesting term, the law of God. Because you go to the New Testament in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, one of the last books of the New Testament to be written. And we find it written some 60 years after Jesus died on the cross. He gives New Testament believers a definition of sin. And here it is. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Do you realize that God's definition of sin has not changed? Old Testament, New Testament, under grace. By the way, salvation's always been by grace through faith. There's never been a time when it wasn't by grace through faith. But sin has always been the transgression of God's law. Well, when you've got a generation that refuse to walk in his law, that are going to do their thing, they just don't see what's wrong with those old things that the preacher used to preach. Listen, it's not a matter of how you see it. It's what did God say about it? Whatever God said about it, he hasn't changed his mind. When he does, he'll give you a new Bible. But guess what? I don't think that's going to happen. Not only that, it says in verse 11, they forgot his works. I wonder how many of our teenagers could name the last time that God answered a family prayer. I wonder if we went to a lot of our teenagers today and we asked them, hey, tell me, when was the last time your family really prayed for something specific? And it happened. Would they have something to be able to say right then? That's an indictment on us if they can't name anything. They've forgotten his works. By the way, we've seen a lot of works of God at our place. We've seen people called to preach. We've seen an awful lot of people saved. I can remember a couple of vacation Bible schools ago. We have a big vacation Bible school. We run about 700. And they were calling. It runs in the morning. It's during our missions conference week. And so our missionaries are working in it, all of that. And there was a line of severe thunderstorms that was coming across our way. It was coming through Tennessee, northern Alabama, and all the way down through Birmingham. It was a line with some tornado warnings and all of that that were coming. I said the night before, I said, folks, we need to pray. This will destroy our vacation Bible school just if these storms keep coming this way. About 6 o'clock in the morning before our buses took off, the storm line was right about at the Mississippi state line. And if you watched it on the radar, and we were watching it very carefully, suddenly it began to break apart at Florence, and half of it went north of us, half of it went south of us, and we were dry the entire time for vacation Bible school. I said, that's amazing. That was amazing. We made sure everybody knew about it. We made sure all the kids knew about it. Our church was rejoicing in the Lord. God does marvelous things. But it's also this matter of giving testimonies. Good night. We ought to be giving testimonies of praise to our God all the time. Our kids ought to hear it. They need to know it. But when they forget the works of God, they're headed to be this kind of a generation. And they leave at the drop of a hat because they feel free. It's all about how they feel. We had a young couple leave us several years ago now. And, you know, there are some good churches in our area that they could go to, and it wouldn't surprise me, but they picked out a church that didn't stand on any of the things that these kids were brought up in. I mean, they were loose in everything, theologically, everything. And so I went over to visit them, and I said, I don't want to offend you, and I don't want you to get mad at me. Can I ask you a personal question? They said, go ahead, preacher. I said, why on earth did you choose that church? And their answer to me was this. Well, Pastor, we just feel comfortable there. Oh, that's how you choose a church? You feel comfortable there? Doesn't make any difference if they give the gospel or not. Doesn't make any difference if they know what Bible is the Word of God. Doesn't make any difference if they're going to stand on the Word of God. No, we feel comfortable. A good definition of Christian millennialist as well. So armed and carrying bows, they turned back in the day of battle. Now, when I read this passage, I notice some things. Number one, I notice they have what is needed to enter the battle. They've got the weapons. I mean, hey, we've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We got everything that we need to make it through our life. We've got the Spirit of God living within us. There are battles ahead of us. More tragedies, I believe, are coming as ISIS continues to grow and all that. The world's getting more and more dangerous all the time. But hey, I've got the Word of God that'll see me through any onslaught. I've got the Holy Spirit of God, the Comforter living within me to guide me and to use me. I'm going to tell you what now, I've got all that I need. Armed and carrying bows, they do too. You realize a lot of our young people that have gone through our churches, they can even get the 12 minor prophets in the right order. Aren't many of the adults that can do that. I mean, there's a bunch of them, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Psalms is in there somewhere. They've got what they need. They've been given the Scripture. They've had the Scriptures preached to them. They've been to youth meetings galore. As a matter of fact, they've been to great youth meetings. They've been to great youth meetings that majored on preaching, and their hearts got stirred. They came forward and surrendered to serve God full time. But they turned back in the day of battles. In many cases in churches, had ministries where they could safely serve. They weren't out in dangerous places, but ministries where they could safely serve in and see the work of God and the blessings of God, prepared for the battles. But you see, they got to that age where spiritual battles is not what they wanted. As a matter of fact, it kind of reminds me, turn over to the book of Hebrews a moment, Hebrews chapter 5. Kind of reminds me of the people that the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to. He begins to let them know that Christ is a better priesthood, and he is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he stops, and it's almost like he said, well, wait, I'm starting to teach you something you can't handle. For he says in verse 11 of chapter 5, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Now stop right there. What do you think a full-age Christian is that would be eating meat, the meat of the word of God? I'm convinced there are a lot of people that want the meat of the Word of God, meaning the very deep, deep things of God. And they don't realize they're not old enough. Who are those who are full age? He tells you in the rest of that verse. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good from evil. And isn't that where it starts? The fact that they get upset with us because we call evil evil and good good. And they're sitting there saying, I can't see it. I can't see it. And you'll never see it like this. There has to come a time when you're willing to say, God, you're right about everything you say, whether I like it or not, whether I have agreed with it or not. No matter what thoughts have come in, you're right. I'm going to follow you no matter what. Your word is right. You get in the word of God and surrender to that, you'll begin to see evil as evil. We don't, somebody calls Islam evil, and people have a cow about that. But it is evil. Look what it's doing. It is an evil religion. That'll get people thrown in jail today just saying that. But that's all right. So they had what was needed to enter the battle. Number two, they turned back in the day of battle. Now, I have a disadvantage. I didn't come from a Christian home. My mom and dad were not saved. They brought me up at the Eagles and the Moose and the VFW and those other animals and the bowling alley. And, I mean, we spent a lot of time at those places. Now, when we were at home watching TV at night, the TV was babysitting us. Of course, you could only get three channels back then. And ABC, NBC, and CBS. There was no cable, no such thing as cable back then. But we did have TVs. And it was a little black and white TV. So we grew up on Get Smart and those kind of shows. When I wasn't at these other places. And my mom and dad cussed, drank, smoked. They had no desires, no concern for God whatsoever. Now, thank the Lord, after I did get saved, I was able to lead my mama to Christ. I was able to lead a sister and a brother to Christ, and I thank the Lord for that. I wasn't able to win my dad. My dad died lost. That's how I was brought up. I was brought up in that kind of a home, hearing the name Jesus all the time as a curse word. I knew nothing about him, didn't know he was the Son of God. When I came to know Christ as Savior at 22 years of age, I mean, I was a country western disc jockey up just north of Kalamazoo in Otsego, Michigan. When I got saved, I fell in love with Jesus. When I got saved, the next thing I wanted, my desire, matter of fact, I told the pastor when I went forward that Sunday to make it public that I had trusted Christ at the radio station. First thing I said to him was, we need to pray for my wife now that she'll get saved. So he came out to our mobile home that Thursday night. He won my wife to the Lord. So then she came forward the next week. We went through the classes, got baptized, joined the church, and we just fell in love with Jesus. Now, my wife was expecting our first child about 6 weeks, 7 weeks after she got saved. She gave birth to our daughter, Kathy. Kathy was born on Thursday. Sunday morning, she was in church. But we don't see that in our kids. We don't see that in the young people growing up in our church. You see, the pediatrician said, well, you can't take them to church for 6 months. They can't be around a crowd. But they take them to Walmart. They take them over to grandma and grandpa's where all their sisters and brothers and aunts and uncles and cousins and nephews are at. Oh, no, but you can't take them to church. Oh, family's good for them. Church is bad for them. You realize that they have more protection in their immune system in the first part of life than any time because God wanted them to go to church. I don't have a verse for that, but I believe it. Amen. But we surrendered to serve. I couldn't imagine not being in church. I couldn't imagine not being there on Sunday night. Couldn't imagine not being there for the midweek service. Man, I was new. This was exciting. I meant God. He saved my soul. I belong to Him. This is wonderful. And here I am with these wonderful people who love Jesus too. This is great. Now we have young people brought up in our church, faithful Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and now here they are. They're about to get married, and they get married. I tell them, I won't marry you. If you're going to have a wedding on Saturday, if you don't promise me you're going to be in Sunday school and church and Sunday night service that next day, I'm not going to do the service. Well, preacher, we're planning on flying out that next morning. Then I'm not doing it. You're going to start out your married life. You want God's blessing on your married life. You're going to start out missing the house of God. And then they get back from the honeymoon. They miss Sunday school very first week. What's wrong with these people? And then you don't see them on Wednesday night. Now wait, before they got married, they were coming Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. They were there every service. They'd even worked in some ministries. They'd helped out. And now they're missing church. Now they're married. They shouldn't have married one another. I'll be honest with you. I want to go and take my name off their marriage license. I'm embarrassed. That's pitiful. I was about to come down here and say that to myself. That's good preaching right there. Man, they turned back. I'm simply saying, I had a disadvantage. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. These kids were brought up in a Christian home in a Bible-believing church, and they can't stand. I mean, they knew more Bible at 17 than I knew at 24. And they can't be in the house of God? Do people make fun of them for being in the house of God? What's wrong with them? Armed, carrying bows, turning back in the day of battle. Wow. I took the call of God seriously. Took the cause of Christ seriously. I took discipleship, not being discipled, seriously. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying. I'm for discipleship. I'm for somebody getting together with someone, teach them the Word of God. But I'm going to tell you, the primary place to get discipled is the church house. It's what you get right here. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Now, doing the extra study of the Bible, that's great. Nothing wrong with that. But that can't be in place of right here. Right here where you'll hear the Bible preached by a Bible-believing preacher who's going to tell you just exactly like it is and not pull any punches. That's discipleship. That's how I grew in the Lord. Now, during the week, I admit, when I got saved, nobody made me do it. I read through the New Testament 5 times within the first 2 months of being saved. I was so ignorant of the Bible before I got saved. I mean, every page, every verse I turned, it just taught me things. I remember my first time through the Old Testament, and I read about Noah getting drunk, and I couldn't believe it. I'd never heard that before. Wow. By the way, how serious does God take all this about being a disciple? I'm talking about being a disciple. Turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Now, we could turn to a lot of passages on this. I'm just going to stick with Luke 14 so we can get done at a decent time. I love this book. Look how serious Jesus takes this. It says in verse 25, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them." Stop right there. Jesus has got a multitude with him. We find this over and over again, Jesus having multitudes, and then he begins to speak. And when he begins to speak, you begin to think he's trying to thin out the multitude. For the first statement he makes after that is, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Underline that. He cannot be my disciple. And they said, "Whoa, is that a contradiction in the Bible? Doesn't the Bible say the husbands are supposed to love their wives?" And here Jesus said, if you're going to be his disciple, you got to hate your wife. Is that a discrepancy here? Do we have a problem with this? No, not at all. When you understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, our love for him is to be absolutely supreme. He is first. There was a day I told my wife, "Honey, from now on, you're number two. Jesus is number one. As long as Jesus is number one, she'll always be number two. If I ever turn that around, she's in danger of falling a long way because I will have made her an idol. Jesus is more important than my children." In other words, our love for Jesus ought to be so great that it makes our love for others look like hate because he comes first above everything. A few years ago, matter of fact, 2 years ago, I was preaching in Jackson, Michigan for Brother Terry Boyd. And I was coming back. I left after the service. I wanted to get south of Indianapolis. But I got to Indianapolis, and I don't know if you know it or not, they've had, it seems like for years, construction going on from Indianapolis down practically all the way to Louisville. And so we get down there. I pull off. Well, there was some kind of softball tournament thing, world softball that was going on. Every motel was filled. I'd go to the next exit, everything filled. I said, well, I asked him, how far do I have to go to be able to get anything? Oh, probably down around Seymour, Indiana. Man, it's another 50 miles, and I was so tired. By that time, it was getting about 11 or 12. And so I'm headed out there, and I'm going a full 70. I mean, it was a bloated 70 is what it was. But I am tired. And just above Seymour, Indiana, my wife's asleep over in the passenger side, and I'm moving along waiting for that Seymour exit, and suddenly, zoom, zoom, whoa, what is that? It was two guys on motorcycles, scared the fire out of me. I had no idea. Now, I was driving 70-some miles an hour. But the way those guys went by me, it was like I was standing still. I wasn't standing still. I did look down and check my speedometer again. Yeah, I'm moving along. Those guys had to be going 95 to 100 miles an hour. And it made, just drive around Atlanta and drive the speed limit. Same thing's going to happen to you by just about everybody that lives in Atlanta. That's the way it is. Jesus says, your love for me has got to make your love for everyone else look like hate. Or, now get this, you cannot be my disciple. You look at the next verse and he says, if any man come to me, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, there it is again, cannot be my disciple. You get down to verse 33 and he says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You see, when it comes to really being a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's all him or you're not a disciple. He doesn't say you're not saved. He just says you're not a disciple. You understand that salvation was free. It was a gift. You didn't have to do anything to get saved but receive the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. But discipleship cost everything. Being armed and carrying bows. I mean, man, we're in a battle for lost souls. There are over 7 billion, almost 8 billion people on planet Earth. And every one of them that dies without Jesus Christ will burn in hell for eternity. The need for missionaries is greater than ever before. The devil, of course, is loose and on the rampage. False religions abound. Satan's ministers of light are all over the place with their false gospel. The world system tells people that perversion is fine and that it's religion that is the problem. The flesh, the unfruitful works of darkness. We've got a battle that's on. We need some people who are going to get some steadfastness about them, get into the battle, and stand and fight the battle. So we have a bunch of millennialists today, though. I don't want that kind of a battle. I want to be able to enjoy my young years. We want to enjoy our time. You realize that there are people that are more concerned about losing somebody marking the friend part on Instagram or Facebook than what they are standing for right? Oh, if somebody defriended them, it would just break their little heart and they would cry in tears. I mean, after all, I've got a goal of having 5,000 friends. Give me a break. What? How is that friendship? Whew. Demas was willing to fight the battle for a while. He fought it with Paul. He was even a fellow prisoner with Paul at one time. But the last mention of Demas is, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Armed and carrying bows, they turn back in the day of battle. So, that leads us to this question then. What do millennials need? And it's not really that hard of a question. I mean, the reality is they need the same thing every generation has needed. Whether or not they're willing to accept it, that's what they need. It may not be what they want. They've already been treated different. than every other generation. They've already thought they were special, and maybe it seems demeaning to a lot of them that they need the same thing their parents needed. My children need the same salvation that I needed. My grandchildren, just had my oldest graduate from high school. He needed the same salvation that I needed. Thank God he's got that. He trusted Christ as Savior. I believe he ought to have the same dedication to the Lord, his same love for the Lord, all of that. They need to understand that to whom much is given, much shall be required. Listen to me, if you were brought up in church, you were brought up hearing the gospel and hearing the preaching of the Word of God, you're far more responsible than me. I didn't even have salvation when I was 22. I didn't come from a Christian home. I didn't come from a Bible-believing church. We weren't drugged to church. We were drugged to the bars. Yeah. To whom much is given, much shall be required. So very quickly, that's the introduction. This is one of those messages. They need the same gospel every generation is needed. Because there's only one gospel that saves. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The same gospel of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's the same gospel for them. They either accept that gospel or they die and go to hell. They must understand that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, loved them so much, he took their place on Calvary's cross, had all their sins put upon them, and they've got to humble themselves as the hell-deserving sinners that they are and admit what they are before God, accepting Christ as their Savior, and he'll give them eternal life. Paul said, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Every generation needs that same gospel. Not only that, they need the same obedience that every generation is needed. You know, Jesus said in John 14:21, on the night before his crucifixion, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. We've got a generation of Christians today that think as long as they're doing what feels okay by their own conscience, then I can love Jesus. Now, if you're not obeying his word, you don't love Jesus. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 24, he that keepeth not my sayings loveth me not. Now, that's pretty serious. The same level of commitment, the same level of obedience. Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Sin's not changed. If you love God, you're going to love his word. As a matter of fact, some of you look doubtful at me, so just turn over. You're lengthening the message when you do that. Smile at me if you want me to keep going. Go over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Look at these powerful verses here. New Testament truth. And there's a reason I believe it's near the end of our Bible, so that we'll realize God hasn't changed his mind. Notice, by this, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now get this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not what? We got a group of people today that seem to think if you've got to obey God, then you're in bondage. Let me tell you something. He didn't die on the cross to set me free from him. He died on the cross to set me free from sin, from the devil, from the world, from the flesh. And if you're not serving him, that's who you're serving. And that's, by the way, is in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. So they need the same obedience that every generation is needed. And get this, final point. They need the same preaching that every generation has needed. You know, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Now here's how he tells you to do it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now that reproof, that's tell them they're wrong. Rebuke, tell them how sorry they are that they're wrong. And exhort, tell them to get right. That's why the word was given up in 2 Corinthians or 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, they need the same preaching. They need the same man of God getting up here, this leather-lunged preacher that even if he's going, my friend, ha, when he preaches, that's all right. He needs the same thing. And I know we kind of laugh at that, but I'm going to tell you what, there are people that preacher will reach that I could never reach. God used them in the past. He uses them still today because the key is not their delivery. The key is the filling of the Holy Spirit of God and their faithfulness to the Word of God. They need the same call to true discipleship. They need the same fear of God. They need the same level of commitment to the mission of Christ. They need the same walk in holiness. They need the same sacrifice. The reality is, I feel sorry for the next generation after the millennials. Because who do they have to look to encourage them to stand fast in the Lord? If the millennials, being armed and carrying bows, turn back in the day of battle. I'm reminded of Joshua 24:15. Starts out with a strange question. He says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, really? Could there be a Christian anywhere that would think it would be evil to serve the Lord? But there are. So he says, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your fathers served that were on the other side of the floods or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Sword of the Lord just printed a book about one of the missionary families out of our church. We have 29 right now out of Madison Baptist Church. One of them is a Mexican couple, Alberto and Norma Garcia. When they came across the border, well, before they came across the border, their life was a life of just wicked sin. It was amazing. They came across the border to make money in the United States. Alberto was not alone. His two brothers and his father also came across. My Spanish pastor met Alberto at Walmart. He was on a cleaning shift crew late at night. Began to talk to him about the Lord. Now, even though he met Alberto before he met Alberto's father and two brothers, he got to lead the father and two brothers to Christ before he could lead Alberto to Christ. He just held it off as long as he could. He was a tough case. But Alberto got saved. Then Norma got saved. And they just really began growing in the Lord. They got faithful every service. Their lives changed dramatically. Now, because of the sins of the past, they had things that they had to work through, things, baggage that they had to deal with. And with God's help, they did. One day, they surrendered to be missionaries to, of all places, Equatorial Guinea. Equatorial Guinea is right in the armpit of Africa, where it comes around and like that. It's right in there. There's an island where the capital is at, and then over on the mainland where the rest of the country is at. They started deputation because they were illegal. What we do for those that are missionaries out of our church, and we've got 9 of our Spanish families that our missionaries. Out of those, 8 of those were illegal when they were in the country. As long as they were in the country, we couldn't give them any support. When they went back to Mexico or got to a country where they were legal, then we would start supporting them financially. When they went out to try to raise money, we let them know all the money that comes in, we can't give it to you until you get either back to Mexico or over to Equatorial Guinea. In the book, there's some tremendous stories of how God provided for them. They just trusted the Lord. You'd have thought it had been impossible to go like that. I mean, there are times they drove literally over 100 miles on an empty tank of gas. And I can't explain it except to say God just did it. Sweet testimony. They get down, after raising some support in the States, they get down to Mexico. We sent them the rest of their support. And they were going among the Mexican churches to raise more support to get them over to where they were going. They were driving to a church one Sunday morning, it was Alberto and Norma and their two youngest sons. And the oldest of those two youngest sons was leading them in singing. They were having a great time. And suddenly, their tire blew. It rolled the car several times. Alberto ended up being put in the hospital in a coma for a number of weeks. But his son, Dylan, died. Norma had her collarbone broken. And she had to, with the collarbone broken, her husband in a coma, her son dead, she had to accompany the body down to Chalco, where they were from, for the body to be buried. Meanwhile, because it was Mexico, when there's an accident like that, usually a policeman arrests the driver, regardless of what happened. But since he was in a coma, there was a policeman outside the door all the time. She went through all of that like a trooper. Obviously, there were a lot of tears. Her heart was broken, stayed firm. Well, he eventually got well. Of course, when he finally did get well, he found out that his son was dead. He recovered. They went over to Equatorial Guinea. Since they've been there, they've been robbed. He's been beaten. He's been stabbed. He's been robbed again. Here's why I commissioned the book to be written about them. If you were to talk to this couple with all that they've been through, all the heartache they've been through, all the trials they've been through, what about being a missionary? You'd be a big smile on their face, and they'd say, isn't it amazing that God would let us share the gospel with other people? They've got a great church going in Equatorial Guinea. It's one of the few Spanish-speaking countries in Africa. They've got a great church going. But it's that heart. Now, I love all the missionaries that we have. And I believe all the missionaries that we have a heart for God. But I've not seen anyone with this level. It's the kind of level you read about with Adoniram Judson, William Carey. And I believe that's what he calls us to. The Lord knows in the dark days that are before us in this world, we need some people who love Jesus supremely. And I believe even a millennial can decide, hey, I'm armed, I'm carrying bows, I'm sticking with the battle. Let's stick with the battle till he calls us home. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. I thank you for the attention of the crowd tonight. Lord, maybe somebody tonight who's hurting, and God, I'm sure there is. There's always someone in the crowd hurting. And Lord, we got help from the Psalms tonight. Some need to come and just lay those burdens at your feet and cling to you, Lord, tonight. Lord, for all of us, we need the type of commitment. No matter what's going on in the generation around us, we don't have to be like them. We can stay in the battle. We can continue the fight. So that one day, maybe like Paul, we can say, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. God, may that be said of us. Lord, perhaps there's someone here tonight who's not even saved. I pray that they would understand. They need the same Jesus. They need the same salvation, the same gospel. I pray they'd come to Christ tonight. Have your way in the invitation, Lord. I beg it in Jesus' name. Let's stand to